Most of you will remember that we are engaged at the moment in looking at this great section of the Epistle to the Romans, which is to be found in chapter 5, from verse 12 to the end of the chapter. From verse 12 to the end of the chapter, in the fifth chapter of Paul's Epistle to the Romans. Now, last Friday evening, we looked at this section as a whole in a very general sense, mainly with the idea of determining its connection with that which had gone before and with that which is to follow. And I ended by indicating that this is a most important section. I wouldn't hesitate to assert that it is indeed the turning point, as it were, the center of the epistle, where the apostle states in these few verses the great essential message of the whole epistle, so it looks backwards and forwards. And I also indicated how vital it is in the grasping and the understanding of certain central and fundamental biblical doctrines. Well, now, having done that, having looked at it in general, from the standpoint of the connection, we now come to what we may describe as a general analysis of the scope of the section. Now, you notice that I say a general analysis, because with this section, as indeed with every other section of Scripture, if we know how to read our Scriptures properly, it is always wise to have a general analysis before you come to your particular analysis. Get hold of the scheme. Get hold of the drift of the whole section, the scope of the whole statement, and then, having that in our minds, we will be in a better position to deal with some of the intricacies and difficulties of the particular statement. Well, now then, here's the general analysis of the section. Verse 12. Here he starts off by making a statement, including the little word as. Now, the important word for us to note is the word as. Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world and death by sin. Now then, the word as immediately, does it not, suggests to us a comparison. He's starting on a comparison. As so. As even so. That's a way we all use in making comparisons. As, you remember it in arithmetic, as this is to that, so that is to that. You remember those proportions and so on. Well, now the apostle, clearly in verse 12, is embarking upon some comparison, and he introduces it with the word as. But what strikes us at once is that in this verse, he doesn't complete his comparison. He, as it were, leaves the word as in midair and doesn't take us on to the even so. Now, this is important because some people have tried to argue that the and so of the middle of the verse means even so. They would read like this, therefore, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, even so death passed upon all men, for that all who sin. Now, the simple answer to that is that the apostle wrote, and so can never mean even so, for this good reason. And so doesn't suggest a contrast. It suggests a continuation. So and so has happened, and so, and as the result of that, so on. Whereas the apostle really starts out with a contrast. This isn't a matter really of opinion. Those who would translate this even so have to admit that they're doing violence to the language that the apostle actually used. There's no question about that. The apostle had, and so. And I think it's of vital importance that we should bear that in mind. Now let me prove this point to you. If you look at verse 18, you will see what the apostle does there. There we read this: therefore, as by the offense of one man judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so. Now, there he's got it. You see, there is your as, followed very rightly by an even so. You've got your parallel, you've got the comparison worked out. As and even so. Now, he doesn't do that in verse 12. Because he goes on with his statement. He just continues. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned, and on he's going with his statement. So we are left with this interesting point, that this comparison is started here, but not completed. In other words, instead of completing his comparison after finishing the end of verse 12, he goes off on a parenthesis. Now, those of you who've got in your possession at the moment copies of the Authorized Version, which I have here, will find at the beginning of verse 13 a bracket. And you will find that the bracket is closed at the end of verse 17. Those of you who've got the Revised Version will have the same thing conveyed to them by a dash, indicating again a parenthesis. Now, this is very important, obviously, from the standpoint of our general analysis of the section. Instead of completing the comparison, instead of bringing in the even so to correspond to the as, the apostle obviously felt that it was essential that he should explain further and elaborate what he has already. Now, I take it that it was something like this that went on as a process in his mind. He lays down this proposition: as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all sinned. And then, as it were, he seemed to say to himself, well, now, I wonder whether they're all clear about that. So before I will complete my comparison, well, I'll make sure that they are clear about this. So, bracket. Dash, parenthesis. Now he begins on his parenthesis. And let's follow him as far as the end of verse 14. For, he says, now this is exposition of what he's just been saying. All sin passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. He says, now, for, in other words, you understand, don't you, that until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. Now, I'm not going into the exposition of that this evening. That's going to follow later. All I'm asserting now is that those two verses, 13 and 14, are an explanation of and an exposition of what he means by saying that sin has passed upon all men because all have sinned. That's his way of explaining that. Now, this is general analysis we are indulging in at the moment. Very well, that brings us to the end of verse 14. Now, here is another very interesting point. What does he do next? What about verse 15? But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. Well, there's a bit of difference of opinion here. In your Revised Versions, which a number of you have, I know, in the pews, you will find that the parenthesis has finished at the end of verse 14. And you start a new paragraph there at the beginning of 15. But those who have the Authorized Version will notice that you're still in the parenthesis, which goes on, as I say, to the end of verse 17. Which of the two is right? Well, in the end, it doesn't matter very much, because the meaning is going to be very much the same. But I think for the sake of intellectual neatness and understanding. I myself would agree with the authorized version rather than the revised. And I'll tell you why. I believe that what happened here was that the apostle again felt that he'd made a statement which needed explanation, amplification, and qualification. You see, in winding up this exposition of the end of verse 12, he makes the statement at the end of verse 14 that Adam is the figure of him that was to come. Now he's really getting very near there to what he wants to say in the even so that is to correspond to the as at the beginning of verse 12. But he again feels, well, this is a statement that's a little bit too loose, too open, as it were. So in verses 15, 16, and 17, he explains to us in what respects Adam is really a figure of Christ. He says he isn't an exact figure. There are some tremendous differences. Adam is one transgression, brought the condemnation upon many. Well, in the case of Christ, thank God, he says it's many transgressions who are atoned for and people are delivered from them by the act of the one man. There is a general comparison between Adam and Christ, but you mustn't press it too far, he says. There are differences. There are contrasts. And they're very glorious contrasts. And he follows them out and he's thrilled by them, as we shall be when we come to work them out in detail. So I'm suggesting to you that verses 15, 16, and 17 are, if you like, a parenthesis out of the parenthesis. Now, this is thoroughly bad style, isn't it? Yes, but the apostle, you see, forgot all about style. Thank God he did. His style has almost killed the Christian church and her message, it seems to me. About 100 years ago, they began to get very interested in style. And ministers used to read Burke and imitate his style. You must have a cultured ministry and you must write beautifully and you must write essays rather than sermons. And the critics in the newspapers, they'll be reviewing the books and the sermons. And of course, if you do this sort of thing, it's bad style. So style is the great thing. It wasn't with the Apostle Paul. Carried away by the great rush of his thought, by the majesty of the conceptions, by his anxiety to make things plain and clear, he doesn't hesitate to introduce a parenthesis and then another one out of it, if you like. But it's all right, he comes back again in verse 18. Well, now then, there I'm suggesting to you is the analysis of those interesting verses 13 to the end of 70. And there you close your brackets. Now then, you come to verse 18. Verses 18 and 19 are the verses in which he really works out simply and plainly the comparison which he began in verse 12, but which he never completed. Therefore, as, you see, he's entitled to say therefore here, as if to say, well, now then, I've put you right upon the details about all this. And having grasped that, you'll be ready to follow me. Therefore, I come back to where I was. As by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so. He completes the comparison. By the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men to justification of life. For, as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so, again, you see, he's finished with digressions and parentheses. It's all clear to us now. He can state it quite plainly. So, by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Very well. There then we see that he really does work it out. And of course, you notice this. His parentheses have been of value to him. He is able to state it a little more fully and explicitly here than he would have been had he merely left the opening with which he began in verse 12, so that he, after all, finds that the parentheses have been very valuable, and we're in a position to make a yet stronger statement. And it ends, as I say, at verse 19. Well, then, what's the meaning of verses 20 and 21? where we read, "Moreover, the law entered, that the offense might abound." What's this? This is a sort of postscript, a very important one. Because clearly, as always, he knew that he'd got to deal with the difficulties of the Jews. They were Jews who were members of the early Christian church. They were in most of the churches. Even in the Gentile churches, there were a number of Jews, and there were undoubtedly Jews at Rome. But even if there were none, the early Christians were always having to contend with this argument brought forward by the Jews. What about the law, then? And you see, he's been making a general statement, which on the surface, until you begin to think, would give you the impression, well, then the law has no point at all. It doesn't matter. What he's been saying is that it all started in Adam, and there it is, from Adam right down, and nothing seems to matter until Christ came. But they said, look at the place given to the law in the Old Testament. Can you dismiss the law like that? His answer is, I'm not dismissing the law. Not dismissing it at all. He says, the law was never introduced as a part of salvation. That's the thing you must get rid of. That's where the Jews had gone wrong, as we've seen. They made it a vital part of the business of salvation. It wasn't. It was never meant to be. It was merely meant to be the schoolmaster that should lead us to that. The law entered in. What for? Well, simply, that the offense might abound, that we might see it, that it, in a sense, even exaggerates it. But, he says, thank God, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so. Isn't he fond of the as and even so? What a logical mind the man has. As even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. So, he says, the law came in order that this whole position of mankind in sin might be made perfectly plain and clear, the whole world might be convinced and convicted and made guilty before God, and in addition to that, that the glory and the superiority of grace might be made to shine out yet more and more gloriously. Because the more we see and understand the nature of sin and what it has done to men and to the human race and to the world, well, the more shall we marvel at the wonder of God's exceeding grace. Very well. There is then our general analysis of the section. And you see that the main argument, the main statement, the main thrust of the whole paragraph is just to tell us this, that as we were related to Adam, so we who are Christians are related to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the big thing. Now we must get hold of that, because we shall go wrong in our detailed exposition if we don't hold on to that with both hands. So many have gone wrong. The danger here is to miss the wood because of the trees. And that is why it's always good when you've got a difficult section of Scripture like this, as it were, to stand back from it and look on at it as a whole first. Don't get right into the details and fumble with them. Stand back, see the big thing. And having seen the big thing, it'll be very easy for you to see the smaller and the lesser things. That's a principle that I'm constantly trying to repeat and to reiterate in almost every walk of life. That is a tremendously important principle. Look at the whole before you look at the parts. Inspect the whole before you begin to analyze. Take a big view, a wide view, a broad view, before you get immersed in the details. I imagine that if the statesmen of the world bore that principle in mind, things would be much better today than they are. I'm speaking internationally as well as nationally. You need this big grasp, this overall view, if you really are to understand the particular difficulties. There is nothing more terrible than a man who lacks general principles and a grasp of general principles and who's fumbling and wallowing in particular difficulties and details. Here, then, is the thing we must underline. Our relationship to Adam was the same in essence and principle as is our relationship to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. All right, there's our general analysis, and we can proceed to the detailed consideration. Now then, we start with verse 12. Here's an important verse. And I wonder how you put that in print, incidentally. I said, here's an important verse. How'd you put that on paper? Well, that's just a side, a parenthesis on my part to show you the superiority of speaking over writing or reading. Now, look at this tremendous verse, this 12th verse. Here's a verse that is really going to control the interpretation of the entire passage. And yet, at the same time, I've got to say this, that the whole passage and its meaning is going to help us to interpret this verse. So you will find that when we come to the really difficult statement in this verse, I shall have to take you to some of the other verses because they do throw light upon it. In this way, that it all comes out of this. Well, therefore, it is of value in interpreting this to consider what comes out of it. There is an inevitable connection. So we will find that this influences the rest, and the rest is of some help and value to us in understanding and interpreting this. Well, now then, this one verse, this 12th verse, is one of the most important verses in the whole Bible from the standpoint of theology. It's astounding the number of things which this verse tells us. Things which are really basic in biblical doctrine and in true theology, a true understanding of God's ways with respect to men in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now then, what does it deal with? Well, let's put it like this. Every man who is concerned about the problem of life and about the problem of the world as it is today is confronted by two big facts. And here are the facts. One, the universality of sin. Of course, they may not call it sin, but at any rate, they do have to admit and to confess this, that there is something which is spoiling life and ruining life. They've got to admit that. They've got to admit that everybody seems to prefer to do that which is wrong rather than that which is right. They've got to admit and to confess that if you tell a child not to do a thing, it'll want to do it at once and will proceed to do it. Sin. The universality of sin. Everybody's agreed about that. The man of the world who's not a Christian says, without your asking him, he says it gratuitously. Of course, I'm not claiming that I'm a perfect saint. Of course not. He's granting thereby the universality of sin. There is no such thing as a perfect saint. It is a fact that sin is universal. The second thing is the universality of death. Death is a universal fact. Every man who lives is born to die. That's the poet Dryden. Every man who lives is born to die. A little baby born 5 minutes ago. Ah, you see, there's somebody who's beginning to live. I can equally say there is somebody who's beginning to die. The moment you come into this world, you're beginning to go out of it. The moment you breathe for the first time, it's only one of a number that's going to lead to the last. It is appointed unto all men once to die. The universality of death. Now then, here's the question. How do you account for the universality of sin and for the universality of death? Why are we all as we are by nature? Why this contradiction? Why this conduct and behavior of which we're all guilty. And why do we all die? Why are these two things universal? Now, with regard to those questions, there are only two main views. There are subdivisions. I'm not concerned about them this evening. I'm concerned again about the big division. First of all, you have the non-biblical view. You have views, I mean by that, which are not based upon the biblical teaching, but which are based upon man's philosophy, including science, scientific theories. But it's still a philosophical view. It is man stating what he believes to be the explanation over and against what the Bible gives as the explanation. Well, you're familiar with the non-biblical view. The non-biblical view is essentially this: that man has never been perfect. That man was not made perfect. That man is a creature evolving out of the animal. And the animal is a creature that lives in response to its own lusts and passions and desires. But this animal has evolved. The convolutions of his brain have developed more. The cerebrum, this higher part of the brain, has developed as over against the rest. And that's the one thing that differentiates men from the animal. But still, he hasn't shed all the rest. He's still got all the rest, but this in addition. This mind and reason and understanding, so that there's a sort of conflict in men. He feels he ought to control this animal part. Now, that's their view of men, that he's never been perfect, but that he is an evolving creature. And their hope is that in some millennia of years, billions upon billions of years, he will so have evolved until he sheds off and sloughs off all these things that cause his troubles, and he will become perfect. He will become entirely pure. Now, you're familiar with the view. Now, the interesting thing for us is this, that according to that view, there is rarely no such thing as sin. Because man has always been like this. It isn't that he was once created perfect and fell from it, and therefore was guilty of sin. No, he's never been perfect. And we mustn't talk about this as sin. And of course, they don't like the term sin. What the Bible calls sin, they regard as something negative in men's constitution. They say the trouble with men is not that he's positively bad or positively evil. His trouble is that he hasn't developed sufficiently yet his good and his better qualities and propensities. So they say you must get rid of this biblical idea of sin and of guilt. Take man as he is. You can't expect him to be perfect at this stage. There is a day coming when he will have evolved these higher and better qualities, and then he'll be able to keep all the rest in its place. But he hasn't yet. He's in a negative phase. He hasn't become sufficiently positive. Now, that is their view of man's trouble and his problem and his deficiency. In other words, they get rid of the notion of sin altogether, because we say that sin is positive and not negative. Man, they say, is not really bad. What you should say about him is that he is not good. So that if you see a man who is guilty of drunkenness and robbery with violence and cruelty and everything that's dastardly, you mustn't say that he's bad. What you should say is that he's lacking in good and ennobling and beautiful qualities. That is more or less their view. Secondly, when you ask them to explain the universality of death, they say that death is really just a part of men's constitution. It's just a part of the circle of life. Life begins and develops and grows and matures and blossoms, and then naturally, having reached its peak and its zenith, it begins to wane and to decay, and down it goes until eventually it dies. This, they say, is a part of life. It's something that's inherent in life itself, that it should go on to a certain point, and when it's arrived there, it goes down the other side. Now, you're familiar with that view, that death, really, according to this view, is actually a part of the whole circle of life. Let me illustrate what I mean, to put it plain to you. I remember once, some 25 years ago, having a very long discussion which went on for hours with the principal of a certain theological college, which I don't mention. And we were discussing partly this question of death. And we were discussing the verse together, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it beareth no fruit, but if it die, it beareth much fruit. Oh, yes, he said. That's perfectly simple. I'd brought that verse in, of course, in connection with the whole question of the atonement, which I maintain our Lord was dealing with there in the 12th chapter of John's Gospel. No, no, he said, it isn't that. That's where you people with your legalistic minds are importing ideas onto the beautiful, simple view of life which was taken by Jesus. No, no, he said, can't you see that this is, he's just illustrating there this whole principle in life. You put that seed into the ground, and if that seed remains alive in the ground, it's of no value. But if that seed dies and degenerates and decomposes, well then, this chemical process takes place that leads to further life. And out of that one seed, you'll have many blades of grass or of straw. That's how it works. Nothing is lost. You say when a thing dies, well, that's the end of it, it's non-productive. Oh no, not at all. When trees die and flowers die and animals die, the decomposition is most valuable. It produces nitrogen, and nitrogen is, after all, the basis of life, and recent chemistry is proving this. So death leads to life. It liberates the nitrogen that we need to form the molecules of new life. Death, it's just a part of the cycle of life. It functions while it's here, but it isn't lost. When you say it dies, no, it's just going to produce new life, and on the cycle goes. It's an essential part of life. It's an essential part of the constitution of life and being and of existence. Now then, there you have the non-biblical view. What is the biblical view? Well, you know, it's all in this 12th verse. Let me just show it to you. First, look at these words. Sin. You notice how he personifies sin? Wherefore, he says, as by one man, sin entered into the world. You see him open the door? Sin came in. Sin is personified. Later on, he says that sin reigned. What does he mean by this? Well, it's his way of stating this, that sin is not merely a lack of qualities, that sin is not merely a negative phase, sin is active, sin is positive, sin is something that does things, walks in, reigns, rules, governs, tremendous activity. Immediately, you see, over against the other view. Now, this personification of sin is a characteristic always of the biblical teaching with respect to sin, and it's not surprising. Because sin, after all, entered in through the person of the devil. Here we are, you see. Fundamental doctrine. The other view doesn't believe in the devil, ridicules the whole notion of the devil, laughs at it, fancy still believing in the devil, they say. But here the apostle shows that sin, being something positive, must have something to account for it, so he partly personifies it to remind us that it entered in that way. What does he mean by sin? Well, he means a number of things. He means an act of transgression and of disobedience. He means rebellion. He means that act of rebellion or disobedience which leads to guilt, and that in turn which leads to depravity, to a change in one's nature, which leads to a state of being that was different from the one we formerly had, a falling away from righteousness and becoming unrighteous. with a nature that is depraved and corrupt, and which leads in turn to our constantly missing the mark and further acts of disobedience and transgression and violation of God's holy law. That's what the Bible means when it uses the term sin. You'll find shades of meaning here and there. The context will generally make it quite plain to you, but I'm trying to give you a comprehensive description of the various things that the Bible means by sin. It means then that a reigning principle has come into life called sin. A reigning principle. It means that we are in a given condition, that we are sinful, depraved, and guilty. And it means that the habit of our life and the practice of our life is governed by this reigning principle. Very well, there's our first term, the term sin. The second term is the one I've already mentioned. Sin entered in to the world. The word really means, and it's a strong word, invaded. He doesn't just mean that it began to be. No, no. Entered in is a good attempt at it. It invaded the world. Sin entered in, broke in, as it were, upon us. There was an invasion. But you see the implication, don't you? The implication is, and it's an essential part of the whole biblical teaching, that there was a time in this world when sin was not here. There was a time when there was no sin here. Sin is an invader. God made man and made the world perfect. He called it paradise. He looked upon it and saw that it was good. That's what the Bible says. There was no sin here. Sin entered in. You see, the whole outlook is different from that non-biblical view. Or, if you like it in still stricter doctrinal and theological language, the apostle here, by this tremendous phrase, is holding us face to face with the whole doctrine of the fall. Man has fallen. God made man in his own image. He was upright. He had an original righteousness. And he lived a life of obedience to God and communion with him. But he's fallen. Sin entered in and led to that act of disobedience, and led to that guilt, and led to that corruption, and led to that habit, and the whole course of life as we all know it. There is the universality of sin. The doctrine of the fall, it's all here. But then come along to the third statement. And death by sin. Here he's going to tell us now the biblical explanation of the universality of death. What does he mean by death? Well, he means primarily physical death. He doesn't only mean physical death, but the thing that he's emphasizing is physical death. It led to spiritual death also, inevitably for the reasons I've just been giving. But the main emphasis is upon physical death. Now, here is the interesting thing. Death, according to the biblical teaching, is not just a part of man's constitution. It is not just a part of the cycle of life. Listen to him. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death, where did death come from? Well, by sin. By sin. It is sin that has brought in death. Sin was the cause of death. Sin is the ground of the infliction of death. Death, my friends, is something penal. Death is something that came in as the punishment of sin. It wasn't here. Death has been brought in by sin. And sin brings it in that way that the punishment of sin is death. Now, you remember, I read to you at the beginning those statements in the early chapters of Genesis. They're so important that let me give you them once more. Take Genesis 2:17. There is the first statement of it. God said to the men, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And Eve repeated the statement, you remember, to the serpent, as you read in chapter 3. But again, you get it in verse 19. God pronounces the judgment. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground. That's death. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. That's the teaching. It runs right through the Bible. Paul sums it up in 1 Corinthians 15:56 by saying, the sting of death is sin. Sin is the thing that's brought it. The sting of death is sin. In other words, were it not that he had sinned, Adam would not have died. Now, that doesn't mean that Adam was in a condition which was already completely perfect, and he would continue as such to all eternity. He was perfect, but he was not glorified. So Adam could have gained something, but there was no principle of death in him, and he would not have died if he had not sinned. He still would have needed to be glorified. That's a different matter. His body would have to be changed to make it correspond to that glorified body of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he would not have died. Death has resulted directly from sin. It is the punishment of sin. It is something penal. That is the essential biblical teaching. It is not just a part of man's constitution. And so we come to the fourth statement, which is that death passed upon all men. Passed upon means made its way to each individual member of the race. And so, the fact of death has become universal. And we all are born to die. Death, passed upon all men, made its way into each individual member of the entire human race. And finally, you notice the statement, by one man. He's not talking about something that's happened to mankind. He says all this happened by one man. One man has produced all this. Not humanity. You see, the people of today who don't accept the Bible as the word of God, they say, oh, Adam stands for the race. He stands for humanity. He stands for man, written with a capital letter. But Paul says, one man, in verse 14, deliberately refers to Adam as an individual, as Moses was an individual. And indeed, the whole point of the entire section is to compare and to contrast the one man, Adam, with the one man, Jesus Christ. If you say that Adam wasn't one man, but the race, well, you've got to say that Christ wasn't one man, but represents some idea of a new humanity. The whole point of the passage entirely disappears. Indeed, if you check my figures, I think you'll find this, that he uses the term one 12 times from the beginning of verse 12 to the end of verse 19. As if to anticipate the modern theories, he keeps on saying one by the one man, the sin of one, the one transgression, one, 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 so that we will agree that it isn't humanity, but it is one person, one individual whose name was Adam, the first man. Now there is no question at all about the fact that that is what the apostle meant. That's what the apostle says. And to put these other ideas into his mind is to suggest that the Apostle Paul, nearly 2,000 years ago, anticipated these modern skeptical scientific theories, which is just to be ridiculous. You cannot read the Bible and the writings of the Apostle with an open mind without seeing perfectly clearly that he believes that what you read in Genesis 1, 2, and 3 is literal history. And our Lord, you see, believed the same thing. You remember how he said in Mark 10:6, from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. It's in a section on divorce. There it is, Mark 10:6. Our Lord believed the Old Testament. He took it as it was. He quoted it freely. And there he clearly shows that he believes in what is written as history in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. The one man. In other words, for me to wind it up, it's this. It's all stated in this one verse. It's the teaching of the whole Bible. That both sin and death entered into the life of men and into the story of the human race directly as the result of that one man, Adam's one act of disobedience. That is the teaching. Now we shall have to go on to elaborate this and to see how the apostle states it still more precisely. But there, in general, is the statement of this 12th verse. As by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men. There it is. So you see what I was suggesting at the end last Friday, that it is not a matter of indifference as to what view you hold of Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Do you still think, in the light of what I've been trying to say, that you can still hold on to your doctrine of sin and of the need of atonement and of the headship of Christ and being in Christ? If you say that you don't believe that there was a literal Adam, why is there any need of forgiveness? Why is there any need of atonement? Why did Christ have to take human nature upon him? The whole case of the Christian faith and the Christian message, it seems to me, collapses. You cannot play fast and loose with the Bible. It's a consistent whole. And each part leads to others, and others depend upon each. And there's this amazing unity. He deals with this one great question. Man, his relationship to God. He tells you how it went wrong. He tells you how it's put right. Adam, Christ, as in Adam, so in Christ. Well, God willing, we will proceed to work it out in greater detail. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we come again into thy most holy presence, and we marvel and we wonder at thy ways. O God, we desire this evening to thank thee humbly for thy word, its teaching, and its truth. We thank thee, O Lord, that thou dost not only save us, thou dost explain to us the way of salvation. We thank thee for the intellectual satisfaction that thy word gives us, enabling us to understand ourselves, enabling us to understand what thou hast done for us through thy dear Son, our blessed Lord and Savior. O God, receive our humble prayer. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit abide and continue with us now this night throughout the remainder of this our short, uncertain earthly life and pilgrimage, and until we shall be complete and entire without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, and in a glorified body entirely delivered and emancipated from sin and death, in the presence of God's glory, with exceeding joy. Amen.